Well, we have been studying from the Gospel of John, Gospel of Matthew, sorry, for the last 3+ years. And finally, we are coming to chapter 20, almost at the end of chapter 20. So if you have visited with us a couple of years ago, I'm sure that you may understand that we are still in the Gospel of Matthew, but it has been a real blessing to study this particular book. In order to understand the full force of the passage we are going to study this morning, I think I need to briefly remind you of the lessons from the preceding passages. It is because of a simple hermeneutical principle that if we want to understand the scriptures, we need to understand any given passage within the given context. Apart from the context, we may not be able to properly understand any part of the scriptures properly. When we talk about God's Word, we understand that the Bible is God's inspired Word. When we are talking about God's inspiration of His Holy Word in the Scriptures, we also believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration. And probably some of you have not been familiar to these terms. But these terms are meaning very simple. Verbal inspiration means that every single word in the Bible is God's word and there is no error involved whatsoever. Whenever we are talking about plenary inspiration, we are talking about the wholeness of the scriptures. So any one portion of the scripture is inspired. That is not the meaning of plenary inspiration. We are talking about all 66 books as God's inspired word. Therefore, when we are talking about the inspiration of the Bible, we are talking about every part of the scriptures within the 66 books as God's inspired word. Therefore, it is very important for us to be able to understand every single word in the Bible. At the same time, we need to understand every single word, phrase, sentence, or statement within the context, contextually. One of the reasons that there are so many Christian cults, sects, and heresies within the kind of umbrella of Christendom is because there are a lot of people using scriptures without the context. Therefore, it is important for us to see and understand and study the scriptures contextually. If we look into the last part of chapter 19, we find lessons about rewards. In verse 20 in chapter 19, it says this, "Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Chapter 20 begins with a parable of laborers. Again, this parable ends with exactly the same lesson in chapter 20, verse 16, by which it says, "So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many be called, but a few chosen." The repeated statement, "first shall be last, and the last shall be first," must have carried an emphasized lesson to teach the disciples of Jesus that they should be faithful and they should be humble. Then Jesus taught them about real faithfulness and real humility in the middle of chapter 20, which was a passage we studied last week. In that passage, Jesus was talking about His own death. He's talking about His suffering and resurrection. The Son of God condescended Himself to the level of the lowest kind. A man hung on the cross facing a criminal's death. These are the preceding lessons to the passage we are going to study this morning. Within this context, it is very clear that Matthew is telling us that the disciples of Jesus utterly failed to understand the primary lessons Jesus was trying to teach them. It may surprise us. It may make us surprised. You know, they were listening to Jesus Christ for so long, and they were able to see the miracles Jesus was performing, and they were sitting at the feet of Jesus. After all, they were the disciples of Jesus, apostles themselves. But while Jesus was teaching them repeated lessons again and again, they failed to understand. Isn't it interesting? Whenever we are thinking about 12 disciples of Jesus, we tend to think that they are great men. I think they are great men. They are specially privileged people. But they could not understand what Jesus was talking about quite often. both Jesus' teachings about his suffering, death, and his resurrection, and utter failure of the disciples' misunderstanding, utter failure of their misunderstanding of Christ's lessons. All those things indicate the importance of Christian humility. It is an irony that the disciples again show the very same fault that Jesus had warned them again and again from the preceding passages in this particular passage that we are going to study. They are showing their same mistake, the same failure to fail to understand the scriptures again and again in the given passage we are going to study. First of all, they wrongly were showing a pursuit of wrong kind of ambition here. The two sons of Zebedee came to Jesus. And the passage we are going to study this morning does have its own parallel passage in Mark chapter 10. So there is a parallel passage in Mark chapter 10 verses 35 to 45. And let me read just the three verses from the passage first so that we can make a comparison between Matthew's passage and Mark's passage. Mark chapter 10 verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, Jesus, saying, Master, will that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire? And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, verse 37, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand, and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. We need to compare it with Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, which say this, Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. There are three people involved in this particular episode, James and John, who were the two sons of Zebedee, and their mother. So three people, James, John, and their mother. Mark says that it was the two men, James and John, who made the request within the context to Jesus for special positions in God's kingdom or glory. But Matthew says that, in fact, the request was made by their mother, not those two young men. However, if we put them together, we will be able to see that these three people came to Jesus together, and the mother took a very much of a leading role here. She was the one who foremost brought the request to Jesus. It seems that he was like one of those helicopter mothers. And it seems that even within in the first century, there were some helicopter mothers, like the mother of James and John. Based on Mark's passage, we cannot deny that her two sons' ambition was not very much different from their mother. Some commentators suggest that the mother of these two boys, the mother may have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Their conclusion comes from a comparative study of one particular passage. At the crucifixion, Matthew says of Mary, Matthew 27 verse 56 says this, at the crucifixion there were some people present. And so Matthew says of Mary Magdalene, then Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Mark says in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, about Mary Magdalene, then Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and Salome. And John says in John chapter 19, verse 25, about the mother of Jesus, her sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So if we compare the records of Matthew, Mark, and John, and so on, it is likely that the mother of the Zebedee's sons, or Zebedee's, you know, Zebedee's wife, or the mother of James and John, was called Salome. From John's record, it seems that the same woman was the sister of Jesus' mother, Jesus's mother, Mary. If these comparative studies are proven to be correct, then we may say that in the flesh, James and John would be cousins of Jesus. J.A. Robinson says this, in quote, "This cannot be more than a hypothesis, but it is supported by the fact that on the cross, Jesus committed Mary, his mother, to the care of his beloved disciple, John." So there is a possibility from those comparative verses. And their desire, what was the request? Their desire was to take prominent positions in the Lord's kingdom. I'm not so sure about their understanding of this kingdom, what sort of kingdom they are talking about. One on the right hand and the other one on the left hand in the kingdom, and what sort of kingdom they are talking about. Because Jesus never told them that he was going to give them some sort of a physical kingdom during his earthly ministry. I only guess their understanding of the kingdom from two different perspectives when they were asking for special positions in the kingdom. The first perspective is this. It is more positive side of their insight. The Lord Jesus did not take any prominent position within the Jewish society. Instead, he was persecuted and he was disliked. He was hated by the leaders of the Jewish nation. He was not a friend of the Sadducees or the Herodians, who might be in the political arena. And he was not a friend of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were more or like religious figures. Those groups were taking up the leadership role both in the political and religious arenas, and Jesus was not their friend. In fact, those groups hated Jesus. In fact, they did not really like him at all. Despite his lowly state in the Jewish community and the society, the sons of Zebedee and their mother believed that his kingdom was going to come. That's why they made a special request to Jesus for two prominent positions to be taken by them. There was no sign or indication of his earthly kingdom to be established while Jesus was on this planet, on this earth. Nevertheless, they firmly believe that there must be a kingdom belong to him. Though they did not see any sign of his earthly kingdom, they believed it to come. Then I must commend them for their great faith and confidence in Jesus. In fact, Jesus did not refute them that there would be his kingdom to come. So that is more positive side of understanding of their kingdom view. The second thought is more negative side of thinking. They seem to have believed in the earthly kingdom in which they might take prominent positions. According to Acts chapter 1 verse 6, just before Jesus was ascended into heaven after he was resurrected, there was a kind of dialogue, a conversation between Jesus and his own disciples. And chapter 1 verse 6, the disciples of Jesus believed, truly and firmly believed in the restoration of the earthly kingdom of Israel. So 1:6 says this, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel?" So in other words, even until Jesus was ascended into heaven, the disciples of Jesus could not get rid of that idea that Israel was going to be a special kingdom on earth. And that is why Jesus came to this world. They thought that way. Then James, John, and their mother's kingdom must be referring to this sort of earthly kingdom, of which its center was to be in Israel. I'm not very sure about the nature of the kingdom they were thinking about, whether they were thinking about the kingdom in more positive side of insight or negative side of insight. If they were thinking of the future kingdom, which then was not seen yet, their spiritual insight must be very commendable and great and wonderful. However, it appears that their thinking of kingdom was at that time earthly, not heavenly. I find that their ambition was neither spiritual nor godly. It was because when the rest of the disciples of Jesus found out that actually these two disciples with their mother made that sort of request to Jesus, they were very mad. They were very, very upset. They were moved with indignation, according to Matthew chapter 20, verse 24. In fact, Mark chapter 10, verse 41 says that they were much displeased. The reason of their anger was caused by the same kind of worldly ambition which prompted the Lord Jesus to teach them a lesson about true leadership. So the rest of the disciples were not much different, but James and John took an initiative earlier than the rest of the disciples for that special request. And so they wanted to take the right and the left side of the Lord's place in the kingdom. We must know that these places refer to the places of the highest honor in the kingdom. It is interesting to know the way that the Lord dealt with the mother's request here. I'm sure that the Lord knew her intention of coming to him. I'm sure that he knew of her request to be made, what sort of request she was thinking about in her heart. However, very much interestingly, Jesus did not refuse to see and listen to her, even though Jesus would not grant the request, grant the things that she made a request to Jesus. Jesus did not stop her making that sort of request. Matthew 20, verse 20 says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him, desiring a certain thing of him." Here, three people are coming. So, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, so two sons, James and John, and their mother, they are coming. And our King James Bible says, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And if you look at those words very carefully, in fact, both worshipping and desiring are participles. So they are ending with ing. So worshipping and desiring. But in the Greek language, in fact, desiring and worshipping, those two words are coming from feminine words. You know, in the Greek language, there is masculine, feminine, and neuter. And out of three genders, those two words are actually feminine words. Which means, even though three people came, in particular, the person who worshipped him and desired a certain thing of Jesus was a feminine person. So it is an indication that, in fact, the person who was making a request here was the mother of these two young men. She came with the right attitude because she did acknowledge the authority Jesus said by bending her knees before Jesus. That is a kind of form of worship. And she made a request to him. It was because she realized that Jesus was the one who had power and authority to be able to grant her heart desire. The Greek word for worship here means, in quote, it comes from the Greek lexicon, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead. So that was the posture of worship, which is an expression of a profound reverence, according to Greek lexicons. And this word is frequently translated as worship in the Greek, in our English Bible. Though she came with a wrong request, Jesus did not unnotice her, but instead, he did pay attention to her, according to verse 21 in Matthew 20. Verse 21 says, "And he said unto her, What wilt thou? What do you want? She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Jesus asked her about her will, wish, or desire. Jesus did not rebuke her, by the way, here, but eventually Jesus had to teach her in a gentle manner that her wish was irrelevant to her two sons. Instead, he reminded all of his disciples later of the necessity of humility through her request. I must say that she was on the wrong track when she made that request to Jesus, though she had all the confidence in Jesus. I think that it is something like our prayer life. We oftentimes learn lessons in the process of praying. It is also a lesson that we should not believe in our prayers, but believe in God. You know, I have met a lot of people who are so gravely disappointed at God because they felt that God did not listen to their prayers. Or because of no answer or their requests in their prayers were not granted, eventually they began to cast doubts even on the existence of God. All of these problems were caused by simple fact that they believed in their own prayers. I prayed. Therefore, things must have happened. If things do not happen, then it must be a sign that there is no God or God is not good to me. So too many people are believing in prayers. Here is an example of good prayers, I think. Not good prayers. And this is a good example of that sort of prayer. She came to Jesus. Zebedee's wife, James and John's mother, came to Jesus and made a petition. That is a form of prayer. And then in the process, she had to learn that her prayer was not the right kind of thing. And I hope that we are not going to believe in our prayers, but we believe in God. And those people who believe in their prayers have put too much confidence in wrong places. God is the one who answers, and He's not supposed to be controlled by us. James and John and their mother pursued after Jesus for their ambitions. Then Jesus is bringing their attention to the right place. So real focus must be emphasized. Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23 say this. Would you like to read Matthew 20, 22 and 23 together in unison? Okay, let's read them all together, shall we? But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask." And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." Amen. First of all, Jesus brings the mother of James and John to the rear focus here. What I'm trying to tell you is that she was misfocused until that time. Here is a point. With all sincerity. So we cannot doubt about her sincere heart. We cannot doubt about her the confidence in the Lord's power and authority, because she believed that the Lord Jesus might be able to do it, and He had all the power to do it. He had all the authority to give such a thing to her sons. That's why she came and she made a request. She had shown her respect and genuine desire for her two sons to Jesus. It was also, I think, a mother's privilege to seek for opportunities for their children. She thought, "This is an opportunity to help my children." You know, in this world, you can argue with anyone else, but with mothers. If there is anything they think good for their children, they will do anything to bring it to their children. The mother of Zebedee's two sons was not different from other mothers. I think she was rather a very, very typical mother who cared about her own children. I think that the phrase, the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons is very interesting. The mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. This phrase indicates that Zebedee was her husband. I wonder if Matthew wanted to show her as an eager and zealous mother who was well contrasted with her husband. It seems that Zebedee does not take anything like this. He is taking a very passive place. His wife is very active in this whole episode. She was very enthusiastic even to follow her sons in their journey with Jesus. So in other words, it was like, her sons went out for a school outing with their teacher. And Zebedee's wife, the mother of these two boys, could not stay at home. So she began to follow her son's study journey from place to place. And even she was able to find an opportunity to make a very secretive and very personal request to Jesus. In any rate, she had to be refocused on the right things this time. The first word in verse 22, Matthew 20, is but, B-U-T, which has an adversative force. This word indicates that Jesus was not in favor of the request just made by the mother. At this point, we may also find an indication that the mother's request was also prompted by the ambitions of her two sons. There are at least two indications. Mark testifies that it was her two sons making the same request in Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 37. In other words, the mother's heart was prompted by her understanding of her two sons' desires or ambition or wish. So when she saw it, she wanted to take an initiative to bring the request to Jesus. Or it is a clear indication is found in the Lord's answer in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, when Jesus said, "Ye know not what ye ask." We need to notice that the pronoun ye, Y-E, is a plural pronoun. Jesus asked her in verse 21, so Jesus asked the mother in verse 21, but when she answered to their mother, his answer was provided for all of them. That's why plural Y-E is used. More precisely, it was a direct reply to the two sons because Jesus eventually led them and the rest of the disciples to further lesson about true leadership or ambition in the latter part of the passage. Jesus said to them in verse 22, "Ye know not what ye ask." In other words, the request was coming out of pure ignorance. Their ignorance was a reason that they needed to be refocused on the right matters. Then what was their ignorance about? There are three possibilities to answer that question. Number one, first possibility is this. They did not know that it was the Father who could provide such a place for them. Jesus committed the matter to the Father's will. That's the explanation Jesus gave later. The second possibility is this. They did not know that there were baptisms waiting for them. Though they later said that they would partake of the baptisms, they probably did not understand the nature of the baptism Jesus was talking about. Third possibility is this. They did not know the servanthood of Christ's disciples. They were not supposed to ask for those high honors or honorable places, but they were supposed to be the servants of all men. They did not know it. Jesus did not come to be ministered, but to minister. That was the lesson that Jesus gave to them. In the latter part of today's text, Jesus taught them about the humble service. They were seeking for honor, but did not know the value and importance or significance of the humility they must have. Secondly, Jesus brought their attention to the cross again. Matthew 20, 22 to 23, let me read it again for you. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he said unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father." While Jesus was talking about the cup and baptism, he did not elaborate the meanings of cup and baptism here. I would borrow some ideas from Leon Morris's commentary on Matthew, because I found them, his explanations, quite useful. And these are basically his explanations. In the Old Testament, the cup is used with associations of suffering and sometimes of the wrath of God. And I'm not sure whether I have given you those verses, Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17 and 22, Jeremiah 25, verses 15 and 16. All Gospels record that this cup, the term cup, was used by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So the cup was talking about his suffering. The wrath of God is involved in this imagery. Secondly, baptism is mentioned by the Lord in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, which says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished?" And still we are not very sure about the nature of baptism, the meaning of baptism. There are a couple of ways to understand this expression. The first thought is more like a caution. When we read the term baptism, you have a baptism to be baptized with, and so on. When we hear a term baptism here, we may relate it to the Christian baptism, which is a church ordinance. However, there is no reason to think it in such a way. We are not talking about church ordinance. It is a different thing here. The cup and the baptism may mean the same thing, referring to the suffering of Christ and his people. Jesus is leading their thoughts to the suffering issue, or the cross, which was the topic of the preceding passage. In fact, last week we studied about his cross suffering and his death and so on. So the cross was something that disciples had to understand. And therefore, when they were asking Jesus for an honorable position, actually they did not know what they were asking for. Baptism here may express an idea of being buried under water. For example, Psalm 69 verse 2 says, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods over me." So therefore, Jesus led the ambitious eyes of his disciples and their mother to the cross, the suffering of Jesus Christ, or suffering the disciples eventually had to suffer with. And there was no understanding of the cross by his own disciples. Jesus, up to this point of time, spoke to them about his suffering, death, and so on so many times already, but disciples did not understand fully about the suffering message by Jesus at all. Jesus said that they asked him without knowing what they were asking about. And also, when Jesus asked them whether they could drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism he would have to be baptized with, they said that they were able in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22. They said, "Yes, we will drink the cup. Yes, we will. We will be able to. We are able to be baptized with the baptism that you are going to be baptized with. But in fact, that answer itself is an amazing indication of their total ignorance and absurd confidence in themselves. If we know that when Jesus was crucified on Calvary's cross, all the disciples ran away from the cross and they did not stay with Jesus. We know that their confident answer at this time in this passage was totally groundless, and they did not understand the gravity of the Lord's lesson. Jesus was talking about the cross, the suffering, and so on, and they didn't have any clue, any idea whatsoever at all. They did not understand the gravity of the message Jesus was trying to give to them. Jesus told them that they would drink the cup and be baptized. As he said, James became a martyr eventually. And we know that John suffered much, even to be banished to Patmos and endured all the sufferings for Christ's sake. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say this. Acts 12, 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex a certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. In other words, he was martyred. James was martyred. It indicates that they eventually understood the meaning of the Lord's teaching and obeyed Lord's calling for suffering for his sake. When they were focused on wrong things, especially undesirable ambitions to be greater than their brethren, they became very much contentious. Matthew 20 verse 24 says, "And when the 10 heard it," so rest of the disciples heard about it, "they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." So amongst the 12 disciples of Jesus, there were contentions, and they became divided because of this particular issue. It reminds us that the cross of Jesus and his redemptive work must be in the center of all our fellowship and ministries. As soon as we depart from this main focus of the scriptures, we become very much contentious, and we are going into a fighting and ambitious mood. In fact, that's why a lot of denominations and a lot of Christian churches are suffering with church politics. You will see some churches are truly divided by various issues. And if you look at those issues very carefully, quite often you cannot but say that those issues are basically related to personality issues, character problems, the ways that people are dealing with. Sometimes some people are very much ambitious to take all the honors in Christian churches. And that's why Christian churches are becoming very much political bodies, very sadly. And exactly the same thing happened amongst the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ here. When they were fully misfocused, they became contentious. When a personal ambition to be greater than other people dominates our mind, there are always rooms for contention. However, we need to look deeper into the cause or the primary reason of their contention. Verse 24 says that the remaining 10 disciples heard about the whole event, the episode, and as a result, they became angry. Why do you think they were angry against the two brothers? Why they were so upset? Why they were so displeased against those two brothers? It was because they themselves had exactly the same ambition, and they wanted to take the prime positions in the Lord's kingdom. That's why they were so upset. If there is any difference between two brothers and the rest of the disciples of Jesus, was that their desire was only secretive, and they had not disclosed their secretive heart to the Lord Jesus, yet openly and publicly. Then Lord is teaching them about ambition and leadership. I hope that I have not given you too much negative impressions on the matter of ambition. I hope that you have not received a kind of idea that we should not be ambitious. I hope that I have not painted totally a negative sort of painting on the idea of Christian ambitions. It is because, number one, ambition can be either good or bad. I looked up Noah Webster's 1828 English dictionary, and this dictionary defines the word ambition as a desire of preferment or of honor. And also, this word, ambition, means a desire of excellence or superiority. As all other virtues may have different attributes, so ambition may have different attributes in it, and so it can be either good or bad. If it is used in a good sense, the dictionary says that emulation may spring from a laudable ambition. However, in a bad sense, ambition could be an inordinate desire of power or eminence, often accompanied with illegal means to obtain the object. I am pleasantly surprised that when this issue, ambition, was brought out by Zebedee's wife and two sons, Jesus did not rebuke them. And I thought that was very interesting. Jesus did not say, "What are you talking about? You want to have the highest honor? That thought itself is wrong." You know, Jesus did not reprimand them simply because they show themselves as ambitious people. Jesus did not reprimand them at all. Jesus did not reject them simply because they were ambitious either. "Because you are too ambitious, and because you have such an ambition in your heart, I do not want you. I do not want you to be a part of my crowd." You know, that's not what he said. Instead of forbidding them to have such a desire, eventually he was talking about a true leadership and true kind of ambition. He, in other words, corrected their misguided ideas about how to become greater, if not the greatest. So the desire to be greater or greatest, the desire itself, the ambition itself, is not being painted as an evil thing or wicked thing. It means that ambition in good and positive sense is not wicked, is not evil. It is not wrong to have a goal. It is not a wrong to have a purpose in life. It is nothing wrong to pursue a course of excellence. In fact, it is something that we need. However, the response from Jesus and the reactions from the 10 disciples indicate that the ambition shown by James and John were not commendable. Their heart attitude and motives for their ambition needed some corrections, which led Jesus to give them a lesson. The overall tone of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, indicates that James and John wanted leaders' positions. Again, I want to make a point that Jesus did not deny the necessity of leaders' position. Jesus did not say, "Well, you know, even thinking about the leadership or being a leader and so on, such a thing does not exist in the kingdom of God or in God's work or in God's people, God's community and so on." What he corrected was an attitude of the people who aspired to be leaders. Jesus made a clear contrast between Christian leadership and the leadership in the secular world. There are qualities in Christian leadership. Though it may not sound very, you know, very profound, the foremost important quality in Christian leaders is that he must be a Christian, obviously. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Hence, Jesus puts himself forward as a model or an example that his disciples or his people must follow. It means that a leader in Christian churches must be a truly born-again believer of Jesus Christ. We do not honor anybody by installing that person to any sort of church office simply because he's a prominent person in the society. And also, he must be a follower of Jesus who submits himself to Christ as his leader and master. At the same time, a Christian leader must remember what Howard Butt said in his book, The Velvet-Covered Brick. This is what he said, in quote, "The crown of Christian leadership is a crown of thorns." The crown of leadership, Christian leadership, is a crown of thorns. Jesus brought the attention of his disciples to the cross, as we studied before. A Christian leader is a man who is willing to suffer for his master's sake. If we are seeking for conveniences, we will never be able to serve him. You know, how often we say that, you know, such and such things are very inconvenient to me, to my work, to my life, to my family. And as a result, they are eliminating all those possible areas that may make them very inconvenient. As a result, what is being left is everything which is convenient for them. Well, such a thing does not exist in Christian ministry and Christian life. If we are seeking for conveniences, we'll never be able to serve him. And despite inconveniences, we serve him because of our commitment and because of our affection and love for Jesus. And I hope that your Christian life is a life of commitment. It means that a Christian leader is a man who does not seek for his own recognition or glory, but the glory of his master. It also means that the authority and power of a Christian leader comes directly from his master himself. It has serious implications. If a person claims his leadership authority in Christian church, but he himself does not follow Jesus faithfully, his claim is useless, and he does not have any spiritual authority over God's people, and he should not be given any authority over God's work and his people. But very unfortunately, it is not being practiced within Christian churches. Either there are not enough people to be appointed as Christian church leaders, or as I mentioned quite often, because of social status or sometimes church politics, some undesirable people are being appointed as leaders of Christian churches, which is a tragedy to the churches of God. Thus, a Christian leader must be an obedient servant to the Lord first. We must remember that Paul was an excellent leader to Christian congregations. But do you know that he oftentimes claims himself as a slave of Jesus Christ? He oftentimes said of himself as a servant of Jesus, and that word servant in Greek is oftentimes translated as a slave. The authority Paul had, even if he was a slave to Jesus, he was a man of authority. It was because the authority that he had was directly coming from the Lord himself. The authority that he had was proportionate to his obedience and submission to Jesus. So in that regard, I think quite often we find people with authorities in Christian churches are wrongly appointed. And it is because we know that they are not obedient and they are not submissive to the Lord. It means that a Christian leader is a person who shows Christ to his followers. A Christian leader focuses on Christ, and it is a very natural experience that his followers will be able to see Christ through their leader. A Christian leader may be ambitious in good sense, and his ambition is never self-serving, never self-centered. In this regard, James and John requested for a promotion to the leadership position out of total ignorance. I like the way that William Lawrence explained the outcome of the Lord's teaching about true ambition and leadership. He said this, in quote, "Ambition is refined from self-service to self-sacrifice." Ambition is refined from self-service to self-sacrifice within the Christian context. Jesus gave his life a ransom for many. He sacrificed himself. But we do not say that he's not our master. He's not our Lord. Well, because he gave himself, he is our Savior and he is our Lord and Master. And Christian leader is a person who has a Christian ambition. And I hope that you can make a clear distinction about Christian ambition. You know, sometimes we have a misunderstanding about Christian something. You know, for example, here is a lawyer, and she or he happens to go to church. And as a result, we call that person as a Christian lawyer. But quite often, that brings out a lot of misunderstanding about the person. It is because that person may go to church, but that person may not demonstrate Christian characteristics and traits in his personal life. And he's not living as a Christian, by all means. But simply because that person goes to church, we say that that person is a Christian lawyer. Well, in order to be a Christian lawyer, that person must be able to live as a Christian, both in his home and his workplace. As a result, he should be able to be recognized as a Christian lawyer. You know, sometimes some contemporary churches are using different sort of music and they are saying this is Christian rock. Christian rock. Here is a wrong music. But wrong music is being played by some people who seem to go to church. So out of blue, suddenly, secular rock music becomes a Christian rock music. That sort of thing does not work properly. It doesn't work that way. I know that a lot of Christians are very much tempted to go into that sort of contemporary style. And they want to enjoy everything that the world offers. But they feel kind of guilt inside of them by going to the rock concert. But instead, they have changed the titles. Christians are playing wrong music and we are playing Christian music. No, it doesn't work that way. And likewise, when I'm talking about Christian ambition, we must be able to properly define it. It means that we do not deny a proper place of ambition, but at the same time, we consider the importance of its right aim and purpose. What sort of aim and purpose do we have within our ambition? Christian ambition is a sanctified one. Christian ambition is directed to fulfill the purpose of God, for the glory of God. We ought to remember that James and John's request was not received by the Lord in favor. The place they will take was not based on their desire, request, or even ambitions. It is the Father, God the Father, who prepares appropriate places for them. It means that self-serving ambition will not bring anyone to a position of honor in God's kingdom. One outstanding characteristic of Christian leaders is that they do not become leaders by controlling power or dominance. They are leaders not by power games, but by caring and serving other people. They are the servants of the people whom they lead. But here is a practical question then. There is a relevant question. If a leader is a servant of the people whom he leads, how can he exercise his authority over them as their leader? People will see him as their servant. Therefore, even though he has an authority position, people will not recognize his authority. As a result, he cannot be a properly leader within the community. And I think William Lawrence offers a very excellent answer to this question. He wrote an article distinctives of Christian leadership for one particular theological genre, and I thought it was very interesting. He said this, a key passage in helping resolve this tension is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Would you like to turn your Bibles? 2 Corinthians 4, 5. Okay, let's read it together. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Man, here, Paul is introducing himself as the servants for them, the Corinthians. The servant leader here is enslaved to those whom he serves. But here is a difference. Not to do their will. He is enslaved to them for Jesus' sake. And that is out of concern for Christ's interests. Thus, he serves others not to do for them what they want, but to do for them what Christ wants. The servant leader serves others out of an interest in seeing Christ's purposes accomplished in their lives. And obviously, in practice, it is very hard. You know, as I'm looking at myself as a pastor of a church, I see different individuals, and I see some people growing in the Lord, spiritually growing. I see some individuals never growing. I see some people learning and trying to practice. As a result, the maturity level is going up. And I'm looking at some people, they are actually going backward, or they are just hearers of God's word, or I feel that they are just simple professors of Christ's name, but their living, their spirituality is not found yet right there. And I tend to wait, because I do not want to rush into bringing a lot of harsh and hard words on people. And I wait and wait till time comes. And sometimes the waiting time is maybe a few years, or for some people some months. But I tend to wait and wait. But at some point, there has to be a time that I have to confront with them if I really love them. And if I do not raise those issues with them, then eventually they will fall back, and they do not know that they are actually fallen away from the grace of God. You know, I'm going to talk about Joshua chapter 7 tonight. And probably some of the lessons from that particular message may be relevant to many of you. And I hope that you will be able to listen to the message tonight. But there is a time that we have to do certain things against people's wish. That's not what people want to do. But there are times when leaders have to stand up and they have to say to them what people do not want to hear about. And they have to do something that people do not want to do. That is the servant, Christian leadership and Christian servanthood we are talking about. In this regard, the 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, probably offers the best description of a leader who is a servant. And this is my last portion. And 1 Thessalonians 5:12 says this, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. They are the leaders, and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. So they are over them in the community, Christian community in the Lord, and they are the ones who are admonishing them, but at the same time they are laboring among them. As a result, they are leaders, but at the same time they are servants. So sometimes I may have to face you with some harsh and difficult words. Sometimes some of my words may be too difficult for you to swallow. But unless I feel that I talk to you after long time of waiting period, I would not say those words, obviously. So I hope that all of us will be very sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we will be able to learn the lessons from the Scriptures, and we will continue to grow without needing to be corrected or rebuked and even reprimanded. The Christian leadership begins with a personal faith in Jesus and consistent fellowship with Him. And also it is demonstrated in the leader's character by being humble and kind and focused on Christ. Christian leader who is truly ambitious in Christ is not self-serving, but self-sacrificing for Christ's sake. I hope that our church will be filled with people something like that. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, we do thank You for the lesson that You have given to us from Matthew chapter 20. Dear Lord, as we are looking at James and John and their mother, Father, we cannot deny that we do have the same nature, Lord. Probably we are worse than that. If there is any opportunity for us to be upgraded within the society, by all means, Lord, probably that's what we want to do. But dear gracious Lord, it is our desire that we know what we are asking for. At the same time as the Lord Jesus taught His own disciples, we want to be humble servants for Christ's sake. Lord, help us not to be contentious, but help us to be submissive to one another, and help us to be servants for one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.